Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening acknowledging our weakness and frailty, acknowledging our often sinfulness, waywardness. Father, we pray that you will remove from us anything that would hinder our fellowship with you and therefore the ministry of the Spirit of God in instructing us this evening. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us wisdom as we receive principles of divine truth this evening. Because we know that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we're assured that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we all may be fully equipped to do the good work that you have designed for us to do. Help us to realize that we have not only been called into eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ, we have also been called to engage in the work of Christ, which is to seek and to save that which was lost. We are ambassadors for Christ. Help us, therefore, to be faithful. Guide and direct us as we study this evening. Strengthen our souls and our faith, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 16, we continue along the line of our study that actually we anticipated last week as we came through the 15th chapter. Again, for those of you that haven't been with us, the majority of the book of Revelation deals with a coming period of history. If this line could represent human history, we are about here. The next major event is the rapture of the church. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. They have 6 feet further to go. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. After this earth-shaking event takes place, and it is in fact the beginning of judgment on the earth, that God removes the restraining power of His Holy Spirit dwelling in His body, which is the church. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So the body of Christ on this earth exerts an invisible and a restraining power against evil. And when the church is removed, then evil is going to be unleashed on this earth, and that is going to usher in the time that we know biblically as the time of tribulation. The time of tribulation is the most exact period of human history insofar as the designation that the Scripture gives to it. It is a 7-year period of time divided in half. The first part is referred to as tribulation. And during that period of time, there's going to be a lot of natural disaster, a lot of natural disturbances, a lot of upheaval in the political realm, in the economic realm, and in the religious realm. But as Antichrist comes to the point where he proclaims himself to be God, then is going to be unleashed what Jesus calls Great Tribulation. And the passage of Scripture that we're dealing with now is in the latter half of the tribulation period. In fact, it's very close to the end, where Jesus Christ will descend and his feet will step onto the Mount of Olives and he will go forth and fight against his enemies. God will not always bear with man's sinfulness. God will not always endure man's rebellion and rejection. God has done everything that he can to make eternal life possible. He's done everything possible to establish peace between man and God. And he's done this, of course, by sacrificing his own son in our place. In the place of man's rebellion and man's sinfulness and man's hostility, God sent his son to take our place on the cross. And the Scripture tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that God made him to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. So peace between God and men is established when men turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is going to continue to happen, of course, through the tribulation period, but the dividing line between those that are hostile to God and those who turn to Him in humility and faith is going to be very, very clear. And we're going to see that this evening. If we get far enough, I hope to relate to you at the end of the class the doctrine of the hardening of the heart, because it's one of the things that the Scripture has a lot to say about. It seems almost mysterious to us how this can take place, and yet really it's very, very simple and straightforward. Now, as we move into Revelation 16, we have what are called the seven bowl judgments. They're pictured as bowls containing judgments, and the angels, seven angels, are given the seven bowls, and they're going to pour these bowls out on the earth. And as they do this, each of them is going to unleash a tremendous judgment on the earth. There's not really a lot of explanation or interpretation necessary in Revelation 16 if you'll keep one thing in mind. We go back to the book of Exodus, and in Exodus chapters 7 through 10, we see the plagues that God brought on Egypt. Many of us as children in Sunday school class learned the story of the Exodus from Egypt and the plagues that were unleashed on Egypt at that time. And we say we believe that those things happen just as the Scripture says. What we have in the final judgments of Revelation 16 is an intensification of the judgment on Egypt on a universal scale. We cannot say that we believe what God did in Egypt and deny that what we're about to see this evening is reality. It's going to happen just exactly as it says. This is not symbolic. This doesn't have some mystical spiritual meaning. It is telling us exactly what's going to happen. Now, it defies our capacity, our ability to even understand the magnitude of these judgments. But whether we can comprehend it, whether we can absorb it or not, whether we can contain it or not, we must believe it. So I just ask you to approach Revelation 16 with a humble heart and a believing heart and accept exactly what God has said. Notice, first of all, John says, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Please keep in mind that the tribulation period is also referred to repeatedly in Old Testament prophecy, as well as New Testament prophecy, as the day of wrath. This is the time of the outpouring of God's judgment on the earth. Judgment is coming, and the Scripture tells us this over and over again. But the voice that speaks is a voice from the temple, and this is talking about the temple in heaven. The heavenly temple, of course, is the one that Moses copied when he made the tabernacle, and we're told this in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. Everything that we have in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple, is actually a copy, if you will, of that which exists in heaven. And so for that reason, I want to take just a moment and give you a very quick overview of the temple, so that you can see from the earthly temple what things are like in heaven. First, we have the outer court, and I can just draw an outline for you. And at the entrance was the brazen altar, and the brazen altar, of course, was the place of sacrifice. And this is, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we're told that we have an altar, and that altar is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ fulfills everything in this temple. Not only speaks of that which exists in heaven, but it also speaks of the work of Christ on this earth, and I'll illustrate that for you. The idea of the temple was that it showed the way to God. And Jesus Christ, of course, tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And he made that way available because of his sacrifice on the cross. As you enter then into the temple, the next thing that you find is a laver of cleansing. And as the priests would go into the temple daily to serve God, they had to wash their face, their hands, their feet. This laver of cleansing is a picture of what Christ makes possible for us. 1 John 1:9 tells us that because he's paid for all sin at the cross, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is something that we should do daily. As a matter of fact, on some days we may have to do it more than once. We may have to do it often. People say, "How often should I confess to God?" As often as you need to. In your particular case, that may be not very often, or it may be very often, but as often as you need to. As you enter then further, you come to the tabernacle proper, which was a tent that was divided in half. This part was called the holy place, and this was the Holy of Holies. And as you entered in, the first thing that would attract your attention was the lampstand. And you remember that the lampstand was made up of seven lamps. And this is a picture, of course, of the light of God. Seven is the number of divine perfection. And Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." So that idea of light is extremely significant. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 that as we are children of light, we should walk as children of light. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, if we're obedient to His Word, if we follow the guidance of His Spirit, we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. Over here was a table, and on that table were round loaves of bread. There were 12 of them, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And this speaks, of course, of what Jesus said of Himself in John chapter 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Remember, by the way, that the 7 times in the Gospel of John where Jesus said, "I am," as in, "I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, I am the bread, I am the light," "I am" is the literal rendering of Jehovah. It was an absolute declaration of His deity. The word Jehovah is actually the reduplication of the word Hayah in the Hebrew, and Hayah means to be or to exist. And what it's saying is, "I am because I am. I am eternally self-existent." And the Lord Jesus, in a very bold way that could not have been missed by the Jews of His day, in proclaiming Himself and saying, "I am these things," which all had biblical significance, was, of course, declaring Himself to be God in the flesh. All right, before the veil, we have the altar of incense. And the incense, of course, ascended up into the presence of God. And the incense was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, which became, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, a sweet-smelling savor to God in our place. In other words, it was a sweet aroma to God that Christ offered Himself in our place. And this is a picture of the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation means that Christ satisfied God's righteous demand for sin. We're told, for example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world." Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied God's demand for judgment for every member of the human race, all sins, past, present, and future. Then we have the beautiful veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was very thick. It was approximately 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen. And that veil was, in a sense, a barrier between man and God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 that that veil is a picture of the flesh or the body of Christ, in the sense that in His flesh, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and yet we could not see it. He was veiled from us. His glory was veiled from us. And yet that glory was seen in many times and in many ways as it flashed forth from His being. When you entered into the Holy of Holies, you have only one article of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box of wood, which pictures the humanity of Christ. It was overlaid with gold, which is a picture of the deity of Christ. And on that box, if I could just enlarge it a little bit, because it's the most significant part of the temple, and it's the most relevant to what we're looking at here. Picture, if you will, just a box, golden, very beautiful, and lacking my artistic ability, that's a kneeling cherub with his wings spread over the top, and there was one on each side. They were kneeling and they were looking down into the box. Inside the box, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, were three things. Three things that were symbolic of the sins of Israel, and of course of the sins of all mankind. The broken tables of stone, broken because the people had sinned against them before they ever received them. The rod of Aaron that budded, and a bowl of manna. And each of those things is a picture of sin. The rod of Aaron is a picture of mental sins because of the arrogance of Korah and Abiram as they tried to revolt against the priesthood of Aaron. And God, of course, dealt with their pride by swallowing them up in the earth. The tables of stone, of course, were a picture of overt acts of sin because when Moses came down from the mountain, the people were involved in what amounts to a sexual orgy. And of course, in the bowl of manna, you'll remember that when God provided them with the manna, they murmured against it, they complained, they said, "We're tired of this manna," and so this is equivalent to the sins of the tongue. Three categories of sins that men commit: sins that we think, sins that we say, and of course, sins that we do. the angels represented the righteousness and the justice of God. And you'll remember we looked at two passages last week, Psalm 89:14, Psalm 97 and verse 2, which say the righteousness and justice of God is the foundation of His throne. Now Psalm 89 and verse 14 says that from His throne, which is pictured by the mercy seat, which sat right here, goes forth grace and truth. Psalm 97 and verse 2 says, from His throne goes forth fire to devour His enemies. So the point that we need to understand is in the mercy seat we have a picture of the throne of God. And the throne of God is founded upon His righteousness and His justice. These two characteristics make up what we call the holiness of God. And what the righteousness of God demands, His justice will supply. And because His righteousness demanded a penalty for sin, His justice supplied that penalty in judging Jesus Christ in our place. He took our penalty so that we could go free. Now, if we believe in Jesus Christ, then mercy and truth becomes ours. God deals with us in grace. He deals with us through His truth. He deals with us in compassion. If we reject Jesus Christ, then Psalm 97 becomes true, and that's what we see now in Revelation 16. We see the outpouring of the fire of God's judgment on those who absolutely refuse to humble themselves, to bow the knee, and to profess Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So the voice comes from the temple, and fire is going forth to devour the adversaries. I realize I've covered a whole lot in just a short time, but for those of you that have been along with us, it's bringing together many things that we've already seen, and hopefully it'll make sense to you. If you're just visiting and you haven't been with us, you're probably thinking, where is all this coming from? But it's very, very important. We must understand something. The only way that we can understand the Word of God is to build knowledge upon knowledge. And we all begin with a very little. And we build on the little that we have. And the great tragedy that is a part of our time today is that we are living in a time of biblical illiteracy. We're living in a time when the average Christian cannot biblically think their way out of a wet paper bag. The average Christian cannot answer the most simple questions asked by the unbeliever. And the reason is we haven't made this book our own. We have to be able to clearly enunciate and declare the truths of Scripture and certainly the gospel. And the gospel is the most simple truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a couple of people today that I have prayed for a long time, and it worked just as I always tell people it will work. Witnessing is the simplest thing on earth. I simply identify people that I want to witness to. I begin to pray that God will provide me the opportunity. I don't push it. I don't try to shove it down their throat. I simply pray that God will open the door. And they end up asking me. And when they end up opening the door to me and asking me, then I have the opportunity in a very, very simple and a very brief way to say, this is what it boils down to, and here's how I stated the gospel today. All of us are sinners deserving of judgment, but God took on Himself the responsibility for His creatures and sent His Son to go to the cross so that on the cross He could die and pay the penalty for all our sins. All He asks of you is that you believe in Jesus Christ. And that probably took all of 15 or 20 seconds. That's the gospel. And I left it at that. And what they do with it is up to them. That's between them and God. But we are to simply proclaim the gospel, and it's the simplest thing in the world. Well, if we don't move along, we're certainly never going to get to the hardening of the heart. Let's very quickly see the outpouring of God's judgment. Please keep in mind these things are coming, and you and I should be challenged to pay a special attention to the passages that we're studying in light of the things that are going on at this very hour in the Middle East. The Bible speaks with great emphasis and prophecy on Babylon. And it says that Babylon would be rebuilt one last time, and in the final judgment it would be God that judged it. That's coming up in chapter 17 and 18. Well, Babylon has been rebuilt, and it's been rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. And all of this is a part of end time prophecy, and we see things that are working together, and we don't know when Christ is coming back, but I can tell you that all of the indicators are that it's going to be very, very soon. Don't dally, don't delay. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, put your faith in Him tonight. You don't know that you have tomorrow. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's time that we start praying for people by name, asking that God will give us an opportunity to give them the gospel, and then in very simple ways expressing what Christ has done for us, inviting them to believe in Him and receive the gift of eternal life. In verse 2, we have our first judgment. So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and a loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. Remember that at this time, Antichrist is going to be ruling on the earth, and he is called the beast. He's going to have a mark that people are going to receive so that they can buy and sell, and that mark is the number 666. They'll receive it in their forehead, they'll receive it on the back of their right hand. Whether it be the actual mark, whether it be a microchip, people can argue, but the point remains that it's going to happen. Therefore, on the kingdom of the beast specifically, and on those who have chosen to worship him, there is going to be a horrible, horrible sore. And Exodus chapter 9 and verse 9 shows a similar plague in Egypt, and you can go back and look at that. This is going to be the beginning of intensive judgments. These judgments are going to fall one after another, just successive blows. And so I'm going to move through the chapter in that fashion. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. People say, can you believe this will really happen? My answer is absolutely. It is going to happen. It happened in Egypt on a limited scale, and the Nile River turned to blood. It's going to happen one day on a universal scale, and every living creature in the sea is going to die. By the way, we're already seeing things that are happening in our environment around us and the sea around us that are just forerunners. They're just indicators. We're seeing plagues already being developed. A recent news article spoke of the Dr. Doom or Dr. Germ that works with Saddam Hussein, who has stockpiled enough biological and chemical weaponry and warfare in Iraq to kill the entire population of the earth twice over. And what some of those chemical agents and biological agents do when they're unleashed on man actually fit the descriptions of the very things that we're studying in the book of Revelation. All right, verse 4, we move into the third judgment. Then the third angel poured his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood, and I heard the angel of the waters saying. Now I want you to especially notice this, because you will have people who will say, how can a loving God let this happen? Never forget, God is a loving God. He loved the world so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross in our place. And when it came to judging sin in His only begotten, in His beloved Son, He spared no judgment and He showed no mercy. He turned away from His own Son as Christ cried out in agony for a period of approximately 3 hours, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no mercy shown. The judgment was carried out to the full. When men reject the love of God, then they must see the justice of God. It's like it's been said in the past, either you adjust through the love of God or the justice of God will adjust to you. It's your choice. It's our choice. So the angel says, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and martyrs and prophets. You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. By the way, take note of the fact that it speaks of the blood of the saints and the prophets, the martyrs for the Lord. More Christians are being killed right now than any ethnic group, any cultural group, or any other group on this earth. There is more persecution going on this earth right now against Christians than any other group of people. 300,000 to 350,000 per year are killed every single year as this world turns. Christians in India, Christians in Russia, Christians in Arabia, Christians in Africa, Christians in many places are dying for their faith every day. Now we're, for the most part, oblivious to it because we live in such comfort and security. But we should always remember that we have no guarantee the conditions are always going to remain such for us. The angels here say that God is righteous to do this. It is right that He pour out this judgment. And God is a God of love who desires that we escape that judgment, but He is also a God of justice who must execute that justice if we reject. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him the glory. Notice that they could repent. The word repent is a word that means to change your mind. In fact, there will be many during the course of these judgments who will repent and turn to the Lord. The book of Revelation has shown us this over and over. But there are many who will not repent no matter what God does for them. If He shows them grace, they reject Him. If He pours out His love, they reject Him. If He begins then to shake the earth in judgments, they only harden themselves and reject Him more. And this is where we begin to see the danger of the hardening of the heart. And it's a danger that you and I face every day we live. Every day we are growing either in sensitivity to God or in the hardening of our heart. The most sensitive part of your being is your soul. And therefore it's very, very important that we take care for our soul, or as the proverb says, guard your heart, for from it come all the issues of life. Guard your heart. So we have then the intense heat being poured out, and it's interesting that scientists tell us that the sun is cooling. One day it's going to heat up. It's going to become very hot, but if you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't be here and you won't have to be concerned. In verse 10, the fifth bowl, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now this is like the darkness in the ninth plague of Egypt, and in that particular plague in Exodus 9:21 through 23, it says it was a darkness that could be felt. A darkness that was painful, not just a physical darkness, but a spiritual darkness of soul. And the people cry out in anguish. It's going to be a painful darkness. And notice again it says that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. They could have repented. They could believe, but they will not. Even as Jesus said to Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." I wanted to, I would have, but you would not. And so the judgment is going to intensify. In the sixth judgment, I should point something out, by the way. You might be asking the question, well, what about those who are believers? What about those who trust in God during this horrible time? What's going to be happening with them? Well, in the first place, notice that there is an emphasis all the way through the 16th chapter that these judgments are aimed at the beast and his kingdom, those who worship him, and those who have taken his mark. Secondly, remember that in the time of judgment on Egypt, again Exodus 9:21 through 23, we find the phrase, "While there was darkness throughout the land of Egypt, all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." God is able to draw the line and to impose the judgment on those who deserve the judgment and deliver those who are His children. In fact, in Psalm 91 and verse 8, we have the marvelous promise to the believer, "Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked." Only with your eyes. You will not be the recipient of it. God may discipline His own children in love, but He does not judge His children. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ." That's the wonderful blessing that we have by faith in Him. In verses 12 through 16, we have then the sixth bowl. "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." The Euphrates River, of course, has always been a barrier protecting the land of Israel, the promised land, and separating it from the many eastern peoples. But it's going to be dried up. And he says in verse 13, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon." The dragon is a reference to Satan. "Out of the mouth of the beast," or the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet." This is Satan's unholy trinity. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world and gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And this is a reference, of course, to the Battle of Armageddon, which we studied at the end of the 14th chapter. It'll come up again at the end of the 19th chapter. It's the final battle on earth. Notice then, in verse 15, Jesus interjects here and speaks. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Keep in mind that the scripture makes it very clear, and many Christians unknowingly use this phrase, Jesus is coming as a thief, but we're actually told that he's not coming as a thief for us. The Bible tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you want to look at it sometime, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 10, tell us that while he is coming as a thief to the unsaved, he is not coming as a thief for you and I. We are to be expecting his coming, anticipating his coming. But the one thing that we can see here that is similar for us and for the people in this time is that he says, blessed is the one who watches, that is, the one who is spiritually alert, the one who is spiritually awake, and keeps his garments. The garments that he's referring to here are the garments of his righteousness. We are clothed with his righteousness. We are clothed by faith. Paul says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on Jesus Christ. Wear him like a robe. Put him on as your garment. But he says, for those who are not alert and vigilant to their spiritual condition, who are not alert to their faith, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And we have a similar warning, and I think it would be worth holding your place here and turning just so that you can see the warning to us in 1 John chapter 2. Just turn back to 1 John, just a few pages back before Revelation, before the book of Jude. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to just notice verse 28 and 29. As a matter of fact, I'll read from 1 John 2:28 through the third chapter of, or the third verse of chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him means to maintain fellowship with him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, the phrase to be ashamed here means to actually draw back in shame. Abide in him. Live in obedience. Live in faithfulness. So that when he comes, we can stand with confidence in his presence and not draw back in shame at his coming. And then he goes on to say, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Those who live expectant of the return of Christ, those who live in anticipation, it could be today, it could be tomorrow, we should live in expectation of his imminent coming. It's going to exert an effect on our life. It's going to do two things. Number one, it's going to make us want to be ready. And number two, it's going to move us to share the gospel with those who are around us, who are still without Christ and without hope. And we must somehow set ourselves free from the distractions of the present time and our preoccupation with temporal things and things that are passing away, and we must take on ourselves the burden for lost souls that we should have. We have people all around us who are without Christ, and they're on their way to eternity separated from God. We need to somehow come back to an understanding of what that means. We need to understand the doom of eternal condemnation. We need to understand what the Bible speaks of when it talks about the lake of fire forever and ever. And as we look at people around us, we need to realize that Jesus Christ died for each and every one, and we should be compelled to begin to pray for those people by name. Now, having said that, I'm going to pause for just a moment to say something, and I hadn't planned on saying this. How do you witness? You want to know the biblical way to witness? I gave you a little bit earlier, but let me just give you a little list. This is so simple. It's the simplest thing in the world. Witnessing is the easiest thing on earth. Number one, pray for people by name. You pick people that you care for, people that you're in contact with, relatives, friends, family. Pray for them daily by name. You bring their name before the throne of God. Now you say, what do I pray? You pray for conviction. The Bible tells us in John 16, verses 7 through 11, that God the Holy Spirit has the power to convict men's souls of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He can convince. The word convict means to convince. He can convince them of their lost condition. He can convince them of the truth of the Bible. He can convince them of their need for Christ. Pray for conviction. And as I pray for people with for conviction, I also pray that God will deal with them in their circumstances to bring them to a point of need. Third, pray for an opportunity or an open door. Pray for an open door. Give me an opportunity to speak to this person. This one individual that I spoke to today, I've been praying for years, asking God to give me an open door. It came today. Now, had I not been expecting it, I wouldn't have been ready. And it would have passed, and then I would have been saying, I wish I'd said something, I wish I'd said something, I wish I'd said something. You've done that before, only it might be against the wall, you know. Why wasn't I ready? Well, here's how you'd be ready. Fourth, memorize a few salvation verses. You don't have to, you say, I don't have a good memory. You don't have to have a great memory. Memorize John 3:16. Memorize Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Memorize Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Just memorize a few verses like that. And then develop, in your own words, a gospel statement. Develop a gospel statement. It might be built around 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. But in your own words, if I had that open door I want with these people, if I had just that split second, less than a minute, and oftentimes what we do when that door opens is we go into a long dissertation, we start with the creation of the world, we go through Abraham and Noah and the flood, and we go into the angelic conflict, and before we know it, the door slams shut, and we say, but wait, I didn't get to the gospel. Can you say it in a statement? One simple, clear, precise, accurate statement. You develop that, and you have it in your mind. The fifth thing that you do is you expect the opportunity. Expect that opportunity, because I can tell you, God is going to be faithful. He's going to give you that opportunity. And you need to be expecting it so that when it comes, you know John 3:16, Romans 5:8, Acts 16:31, 1 Corinthians 15, or whatever you memorize, and you're able to say in about 20 or 30 seconds what the essence of the gospel is. God sent His Son into this world to die for us, and we're all sinners. We all need Him. The Bible says Christ died for sinners. Memorize that one. And we're all sinners. And He paid the price for us. And all God asks is that we trust in His Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you've done it. Six, when that opportunity comes and when you've been able to give them that gospel, then you pray for God's follow-up. It may be your opportunity to follow up. It may be some other Christian that God will bring along. It may be something that they'll read. They may pick up a Bible after you've talked to them and say, well, I'm curious about this. You just pray that God will be faithful to follow up. And I sat down with my family before going today, and we prayed that I'd have that opportunity, and when it came, it was almost like I just sat back and said to myself, isn't this a coincidence? But I knew it was going to come, if not today, some other day. I knew it was going to come. And it didn't catch me off guard, and I wasn't speechless, Because I followed the most simple plan in the world. And after having given that information, then to sit down again and say to the family, our prayers have been answered. God opened that door. I was able to give the gospel. No, they didn't sign on the dotted line. They didn't say, oh, well, I'll believe in Jesus Christ. But they heard the truth. And they heard it in a very non-offensive way because I didn't have to force it into the conversation. I waited until the open door just came up. It's interesting how the open door came because I'd asked this individual to go with me to the Franklin Graham Crusade and they were very reluctant. No, no, no. And I didn't push it. I said, oh, that's fine. You know, I just wanted to invite you to come along. But lo and behold, what came up is we'd talked for about an hour and then the question came up, how was the thing you went to the other night? And I went, And it was the door that I asked for. Well, it was good, you know, because most people don't understand the Bible message. And you know, it's so very simple. All of us are sinners. God took on Himself responsibility for our sinfulness. He sent His Son to die in our place. All He asks us to do is believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. Bang! So try this. I've never found it to fail. It is so simple, even somebody like me can do it. It's a very, very simple plan. All right, back into Revelation. We need to have concern for people without Christ. Verse 16 says that they gathered them, that is, these demonic deceivers, gathered the kings and their armies of the world together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Now people ask, how could all the people of the earth or all the armies of the earth gather there? Well, it's very simple. There aren't going to be that many left. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 12, speaking of the judgment that God will bring on the earth at that time, says, I will make mortal man as rare as the gold of Ophir. Now Ophir was a place where they got the finest, purest gold, and it was very, very rare. And Isaiah said that when God unleashes His judgment on this earth, He will make men as rare as the gold of Ophir. There are going to be very few left by this time. He will thoroughly purge His threshing floor, John the Baptist said, and He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, but He will gather the grain into His harvest barn. The final judgment then in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air and a loud voice came out of the temple saying, from the throne, it is done. It's very interesting that when Jesus hung on the cross after He paid the penalty for our sins, in John 19 and verse 30, He said, it is finished. The plan of redemption, the plan of salvation was finished. But for those who won't accept God's finish, they have to accept it is done. And what is done is God's plan for human history and the coming of the final judgment. It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake, such a mighty great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city, this is Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. By the way, it's interesting, scientists tell us that such a thing is coming. The plates of the earth are beginning to move in strange and weird ways, and everyone is asking, when will the great one come? But they don't even realize how great it's going to be. It says the great city, Babylon, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and a great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Now, a talent works out to about 115 pounds, which works out to, I think, around 45 kilos. That's a pretty heavy hailstone. You don't want to have that land on you. And notice the response, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. What I want to do is I want you to notice, as we've gone through this passage, the responses of men. Write down the stages of the hardening of men's heart just in this chapter alone. First of all, they worship Antichrist. They are willing to worship a man. They worship him because he's a miracle worker, because he does mighty signs. They worship him. And secondly, they receive his mark. This is done in known defiance to God. Those are in verse 2. Third, they hate and are willing to kill or see killed those who believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 6. By the way, if you don't think we're near to that, the recent Reader's Digest article that identified that Christians are the most hated and most persecuted and most slaughtered people on the face of the earth was so strong and such a clear voice that it came to Amnesty International. But do you think anything will be done about it? People are willing to see Christians slaughtered. Most people don't even realize that what happened in Rwanda was primarily persecution against Christians, and the slaughter of Christians there was unbelievable. And it's happening in many places. They're willing to kill or see believers killed. That's in verse 6. Next, they blaspheme the name of God in verse 9. They blaspheme the name of God. Next, they blaspheme God himself. These are intensifying, increasing stages of hardness. As the judgments fall that should shake them out of their hostility and bring them to humility before God and to humble themselves and repent, they only become harder. They only become more defiant. And they blaspheme God, which literally means that they curse him. They curse his name, and then, as it were, they shake their fist and curse him to his very face. And finally, and we have this stated twice in verse 9 and verse 11, they refuse to repent. They will not repent. In fact, when this great earthquake comes, we saw in chapter 6 that men will actually run into the caves and into the holes and under the cliffs of the mountains and cry out to the hills and the mountains and say, "Fall on us and hide us, for the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can endure it? Who can stand before him?" But they'll pray to the hills, but they would not pray to him. This is the hardness of the human heart. And that brings us to a study of the hardening of the heart. And why should we study it? Because each of us faces this danger every day. If you have been a believer for long, you have experienced probably at some point in your life a time when you hardened your heart against God to a greater or a lesser degree. And we need to be alert to the danger of this, because when you begin to say, "I don't need God," and by the way, our need for him is so great, we should be so desperate to drink in his word, to saturate our souls with his word, to pray to him every day, asking him for guidance, for protection, for deliverance from sin and temptation, from anything that would harden our heart. As we absorb, as we saturate our souls with his word, our souls are made sensitive. We become sensitive to his leadership, sensitive to his guidance, sensitive to his speaking. God speaks to us not from a voice that comes out of the closet or something like that. He speaks to us as we read his word, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit takes something from the word of God and applies it to us and convicts us of it, and we know that we are hearing from God. As a matter of fact, I just, in a class that I was teaching last night on walking in the steps of the faith of Abraham, we studied divine visitations. Abraham was sitting in his tent in Genesis 18, and he looked up and there were three men, and one of them was the Lord, and the other two were angels. He received a divine visitation. And I asked the question at the beginning of class, "Have you ever received a divine visitation?" And I think people looked at me like I was crazy. Now, I know you hear about people that see Jesus come out of their closet at night, or he speaks out of the vent in their ceiling. I totally discount those kind of things. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about a genuine visitation from the Lord into your life and into your soul. And God intends that it happen. He wants it to happen. And sometimes it happens during Bible class, and all of the information in a Bible class is not for you. There may only be one thing there that God wants to say to you. There are a lot of people here, and the message has to fit the needs of all the different people, and I don't know what those needs are. So it's essential that as I sit down, as I did today, and I study and I say, God, there are people there coming with needs, and they have hearts that are crying out, they have souls that are burdened. I've got to have the information, the answers, the message that they need. Please don't allow me in any way to fail to have the message that they need this day, this week. And then after I've put the notes down and I've studied the passages and I've done all the work, then I sit down again and I close the book and I say, now God, this is what I believe you've given me. Please, if I've missed anything, bring it to me. Well, he's brought several things to me tonight that I hadn't intended, so I hope they were helpful for someone. But he may speak to you during that class. When he speaks to you, you need to know that you are being visited by the Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We won't have time to develop this entire subject, but I just want to begin with a plea. It's always amazing to me how the Lord pleads with us. The God of heaven and earth, the Creator of the universe, pleads with us, urges us, beseeches us. I want you to notice in Hebrews 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. The issue is, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Look down at verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Look over at chapter 4, verse 7. Again he says, through David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I want you to stop and think of what's going on here. The author says, in the days of Moses, Moses was teaching the people the Word of God, and the Spirit of God pled with those people of that generation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Many years later, approximately 500 years later, David wrote to his generation and said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. 1,000 and some years later, just a little over 1,000 years later, the author of the book of Hebrews writes, and he pleads with these people, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later. Today, if you hear his voice. Today, if the Spirit of God takes something from this message and applies it to you and convicts you within your own conscience and says, this is for you, this is what I want to speak to you about, this is what I want to deal with you about, this is the sin that I want you to clear out of your life, this is the area that I want you to clean up, this is something I want you to overcome, this is the issue that you have to deal with between me and you, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Because it's so easy, and the Spirit of God is so gracious and gentle that if we hear that voice and we just in that moment say, no, He'll leave us alone. But we've hardened our heart, and we don't realize how disastrous that is. You can tell Christians, you need a steady diet of the Word of God. We eat 3 meals a day, yet we go days on end, sometimes months on end, without ever picking our Bible up. We ought to be in this book every single day. And I want to urge you to understand, I can't teach you enough to feed you everything you need for a week. I can't do it. As a child of God, you need to be in this book every single day. Like with physical exercise, you don't have to go out and kill yourself. You don't have to sit down and read for 5 hours. Take a book that you're interested in. Take a book that you'd like to read and sit down and read a chapter a day. If you don't have time for a chapter, read 5 verses. Read a little bit. Pray that God will give you understanding, and pray that having understood what He says, you'll apply it to your life. You say, but I read it and there's so much I don't understand, I get discouraged. Don't worry about that. Worry about the part you do understand, because that's the part He's speaking to you about. Mark Twain said, many people are troubled by the things in the Bible they don't understand. He said, the things that trouble me in the Bible are the things I do understand. And by the way, he rejected Jesus Christ because of the hypocrisy he saw in a pastor while he was a child. As a child, he had a pastor who was taught one thing and did everything different, and unfortunately, because he hardened his heart, see, he let a man become the issue instead of the Word of God, and he said, well, if that's what it's all about, I don't want anything to do with it. And it'll be no excuse for him when he stands before the Lord. So the point that I want us to understand is that the Lord pleads with you and I today. I'm not saying he begs with us, because he doesn't beg. He doesn't need to beg. But he does plead with us. When I speak to you, please obey. When I speak to you, please respond. When I speak to you, please listen. Don't harden your heart. Because once we begin to harden the heart, and this is about all I'm going to be able to say tonight, the Bible, by the way, is very explicit. There are 7 stages of the hardening of the heart. I'm going to show you 2 passages next week. It'll take our whole class next week. Romans chapter 1 deals with the 7 steps for unsaved people. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us those same 7 steps for people who are believers. And here's what happens. At that moment that you are confronted by the Lord, either with the gospel as an unsaved person or with a doctrine, a truth for a saved person, and you say no, you turn your back, you start going into spirals of increasing hardness and increasing discipline that lead you into misery and destruction within your soul. And you don't want to go there. I've been far enough down that to know that you don't want to go there. And it's so subtle and it's so deceptive. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If the Spirit of God speaks to you about something that's in your life, by His grace, deal with it. Don't let the devil convince you, I can't overcome it. You don't have to overcome it. Christ overcame it. You just claim that. And if you fall, you confess it and get back up and claim it again. And if you fall again, you confess it, because I'll tell you one thing. It's a battle with the devil trying to convince you you can't, and God's Word saying Christ already has. And I assure you of one thing. If you'll keep confessing it and getting up with a resolution that you are going to press on in the victory of Christ, you're going to find that power is broken. There is nothing that the devil can hold over a child of God that we don't let him hold over us. That's not to say that it's easy. If it was easy, everybody would do it. It's tough. But the battle's been won. Christ won the victory at the cross. So I just encourage you, I can't think of any better way, in light of the horrible judgments that we see coming on this earth and the hardness that we see in men's hearts, today, if you hear His voice, give heed to what the Spirit of God has to say. Let's pray, and next week I'll take you through those passages, and I'll spend whatever time is necessary, because it's so important that you and I realize how specific the Bible is about the human soul and about how we can abuse our own soul, how we can damage ourselves and do harm to ourselves that hinders us in every area of our life. So let's pray, and we'll pick that up next time. Father in heaven, we've covered so much this evening, and as we look at the 16th chapter, our mind reels with the reality of the things that are coming on this earth. And especially, Father, as we look at the economic shock waves that are still going around the earth, we look at preparations for a major war against a nation that by report has agents stockpiled that can do unparalleled destruction to the human race. Father, how can we turn away and say, surely it can't mean all of this. Surely it can't happen that severely. Because it will be. It will be beyond anything man has ever seen or imagined before. But Father, not only will the judgments be greater than the mind of man can conceive, but we're promised in Scripture that Your grace and mercy to those who turn to You is greater than anything we've ever imagined. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the marvelous things that God has prepared for those who love Him, those things which are revealed to us and given to us by Your Spirit. Scripture tells us that You are able to do exceeding and abundantly above anything that we can think or ask if we'll simply trust You. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone in our midst this evening who is without Christ, I just ask that the Spirit of God would speak to them in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I pray, Father, that their soul would be softened. I ask that their eyes would be open, And I pray that under the convincing and convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, they would see themselves as a sinner and see the cross as their only solution. Father, I pray that they would not delay but trust Jesus Christ tonight. And then, Father, for those of us who are believers, what a difference it would make if we would simply implement in our lives the simple plan of ambassadorship. To pray, to prepare the way, to look for the open door, to give a simple answer. How often we see the apostles and even the prophets of the Old Testament in Scripture when they're asked, what must we do to be saved? Answering with a simple, short statement, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Teach us, Father, how simple it is. Don't let us believe the devil's lie that it's difficult or near impossible because it isn't. Give us boldness and courage to take our stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for we pray it in His name. Amen.